Jesus said that a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. And I think that's the way sometimes we look at Living Waters Bible Camp, because it really is kind of in our hometown. We don't quite appreciate its value of the camp and all that they do. And one of the things they do is to bring in two nationally known creation speakers every year. They were doing it once a year, now they're doing it twice a year. And because of that, we get to have our guest speaker this morning, Mike Riddle. Let me introduce Mike just a little bit. And among other things, he was a captain in the Marine Corps, engineer at Microsoft. Just learned this morning that he was not only was a athlete, but beat Bruce Jenner in a head-to-head competition, so a contemporary of Bruce Jenner, which is kind of cool. But I think from Mike's perspective, wonderful things God has given him. But really what Mike cares about is that he's a child of God, that the Lord has given him this ministry, creation, training, initiative to spread the gospel, to spread confidence in God's word. So we're very blessed to have Mike here this morning. So thanks, Mike.
Well, thank you very, very much for allowing me to come this morning. This is my favorite thing to do. It's more fun than computers any day. Anyway, isn't it a wonderful time to be a Bible-believing Christian? Not because it's getting easier, but because it's getting harder. And what that means is the harvest is ripe and plenty for all of us out there to go evangelize a world that does not believe. Now, the topic I've chosen this morning is called Genesis and Biblical Discernment. We're going to talk a lot about Genesis. Why? Because it's one of the most attacked books of the Bible. And we're going to find out it is foundational to understanding the rest of Scripture. And the other problem is many churches do not believe the first several chapters of Genesis. Many of our Christian university professors do not believe the first chapters of Genesis. So we need to go through Genesis and see, what does it really say? Okay, so we'll start here. Something called discernment. Now, what is discernment? Well, we can look it up in the dictionary, but I prefer to take my definitions from the Bible. What is biblical discernment? Well, we get that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Now, Paul actually had to write two letters to the Thessalonians. Why did he have to write the second one? They didn't quite get it the first time. How many letters would he have to write to the churches today? Yes. It's a good thing we have computers. We'd have writer's cramp. But here's our definition of discernment. We are to test all things. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. That is the definition of biblical discernment. Now, do I have any engineers here? Okay. Well, you're just dentists. But we like to put things and organize them. So what I'm going to do is organize this so it's easier to read. So we'll put it in a nice linear format. What that is telling us is we are to examine everything. We are to cling to what is good, and we are to shun what is evil. And I want to go through each one of these because it's going to lay a foundation for what we're saying here today. What do we mean by examine everything? The desire of every Christian should be to know the truth and be able to proclaim it with authority. We have to know the truth or you're going to get deceived. We should be able to distinguish between truth and false doctrines, and we should let no one deceive us. Now, this is important, being deceived. I'd like to give you an illustration of deception. So what I'm going to do, can I call everybody a name here this morning? May I do that? Okay. So I've got permission from the pastor to call you a name. Now, if you do not like the name I call you, whose fault is it? Okay. Okay. When I look at all of you out there this morning, every one of you, you're a bunch of knock-kneed creatures. What are you going to do about that? I just called you a knock-kneed creature. Well, Mike, we're in church right now, so we have to behave. But as soon as you step outside that door, we're going to get you. Well, actually, being knock-kneed is a good thing. What it means is your upper leg bone slants in about 9 degrees this way. It's called your carrying angle. By slanting in 9 degrees, every time you take a step, it puts your foot right underneath your body so you can walk a straight line. Now, if you were not knock-kneed, your leg bones went straight up and down, no angle. In order to keep your balance, every time you took a step, you'd have to walk like this. Now, who walks like that? Apes and football players. Now, I have to be careful sometimes. I made that statement once. There were two professional football players in the audience. They stood up. I immediately recognized they were bigger than me, and I did what I had to do. I repented. But if I were to call you names this morning, you would know that. If I was to stand here and ridicule you, you would know that. But if I was to stand here this morning and deceive you, you may never know that unless you know the truth. We are to examine everything to know the truth and proclaim it. Secondly, we are to cling to what is good. Scripture must be our standard if we call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. Not our emotions, our feelings, or any biology textbooks. Scripture must be our standard if we call ourselves true followers and believers of Jesus Christ. And we should safeguard that truth by being able to defend it. It is called apologetics. Oh, Mike, I am tired of apologizing. That is not what apologetics means. It is Greek, apologia, meaning we have a verbal defense. Paul did this repeatedly throughout the scriptures. Jesus Christ did this repeatedly throughout the scriptures. That's our model right there. We should do this. And then thirdly, we should shun what is evil. Typical example, you got two $1 bills. One of them is counterfeit. How will you know which one is counterfeit? You must know what the real one looks like. We must know the truth, or counterfeit doctrines can come into your life, even into the church. That is biblical discernment. Now, let's get to warnings. How many have seen these warnings? How about the one with the green, unhappy face? Yes, if you got children, you got these. Don't drink this or you're going to get a bellyache. How about the second one? How many obey the second one? No hands. Okay, so we're okay here. Everybody's being honest. Got a very honest church here. Right, slow down. There's a curve ahead. Or the third one, don't touch this. You're going to get an amazing surprise. You obey that, yes. Curiosity gets us sometimes, though, doesn't it? Did they really mean that? Yes. Well, this book also has warnings. Very serious warnings in it. For example, Psalm 11:3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Or Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. After the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Then we have this warning in 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ. Now, what kind of a warning is that? Well, that warning takes us back to the book of Genesis. What that warning is telling us is this, that the tactics Satan used in the Garden of Eden will be the same tactics he's going to use on you today, because they worked so well then, and they continue to work so well today. What were Satan's tactics? I call them the three D's: deception, doubt, and denial. It is his greatest tool throughout all history, not physical persecution, but distorting the word of God has been his greatest tool. Satan deceived Eve. Oh, Eve, that's not what God really said. Let me tell you what he said. Then Eve harbored doubts about what God said. Then Adam and Eve denied the very word of God and fell into sin. And all of creation became corrupt because of that. Deception, doubt, and denial. Could that really work on us here today? We're too sophisticated. We've got God's word with us all the time. We can sit there and read it. Well, let's take a look. Did God really mean that? Let's take a look at some issues of time. This seems to be a great holdup in the churches today. How long did it really take God to create? How old are things? And what we're looking at, folks, is the very foundation for the rest of Scripture. It's called the first three chapters of Genesis. The first three chapters of Genesis is the reason the entire rest of the Bible had to take place. If we miss this, folks, you will miss the rest of Scripture. Time. When we talk about God's time, when I read Genesis chapter 1, I read first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. God used the word day there, didn't he? He actually used the word day. Now, he put a number with it. Is that very important that he put a number with the word day? It is. Okay. How many times? Okay, here's the question. If you're in the class Friday, you cannot answer this. I like to arbitrarily choose people. I like a little fear out there, anxiety. It'll make you hungry for lunch. How many times in the Old Testament did God use a number of the word day? And in the military, you know, if you moved, you volunteered. You were thinking 410, weren't you? You were thinking 410. Say yes.
Sure.
Yes, okay. He saved you there. 410, you knew it too. I could see you thinking 410. Yes, 410 times. Everybody's right in my classes. I don't have anybody wrong in my classes. 410 times God uses the number of the word day in the Old Testament. And it never means a long period of time. It always means a short period of time a day. So God has kind of given us the information. His days of creation were days, not weeks, months, or any other long period of time. What am I hearing in the churches, in our Christian universities? That's not what God really meant. Let me tell you what he said. I have the degrees. Does that not sound like the Garden of Eden again? But God did something more for us. He defined his days. Evening, morning, first day. Evening, morning, second day. Evening, morning, third day. Gave each day a definite beginning and a definite end. And every time we see the phrase evening, morning in the Old Testament, it only means a day, never anything else. Sounds like God meant a day. But what are we hearing in our churches, many of our churches today, including our Christian universities? That's not what God meant. Let me tell you what he really said. He really meant long ages. Now, have I been pretty easy so far? It's been pretty easy. Good, good, good. Can I get a little harder? Yeah, I like that. I like when I get permission. Really not going to matter, but that way I can always blame somebody else. Kind of like a politician. Okay. Does anybody out there still believe the Ten Commandments? Wait. Aren't they kind of old? I mean, they're a couple thousand years old. Haven't we learned some new things since then? Still believe them? Okay, then who wrote them? Was it God or Charlton Heston? Okay, God wrote these things down. Okay, how about this, though? If we were to go to the Ten Commandments and read the Ten Commandments, you really think you could understand them? I like that confidence. Thank you. Thank you. Well, let's try one. How about if we were to go to the commandment that says, thou shall not steal? Does that really mean that, or is that open to our interpretation? Okay, because if it doesn't mean it, folks, I'm going to come out and take your wallets, because that's how I interpret it. How about the one that says, thou shall not murder? Does that really mean that, or is that open to our interpretation? It really means it. So, we agree. God wrote these down himself on the tablets, and we can understand them. Let's go to Exodus 20, verse 11, commandment number 4, and this is what it says. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He wrote down 6 days. Therefore, if we do not believe the days of creation were 6 literal days, then commandment number 4 does not mean what it literally says, and it is open to our interpretation. And if commandment number 4 is open to our interpretation, what about the other 9? What did the Bible warn us? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Give up the days of creation, we've given up the Ten Commandments, folks. They're open to everybody's interpretation. Wow. Boy, you're getting mean, Mike. That's fine. I take that as a compliment, because all I'm doing is using Scripture and a little bit of fear. Okay. See, if you don't believe the days of creation were literal days, then how long were the Israelites going around the city of Jericho, and how many times? Is that open to our interpretation, too? And how long was Jonah the big fish? Was it really 3 days or 3,000 years? Is that open to our interpretation, too? In other words, who sets the rules now? This is what happens when you give up your foundation. If the days of creation do not mean what they literally say there, folks, most of the rest of the Scripture becomes opinion. Now, go back here. Can I get a little bit harder? Okay, I like that. Somebody needs to buy you lunch. Good, good. How many of you out there, I'm going to show you a wonderful connection here now. Does anybody out there still believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross? Good, I like that. But you believe he really rose again on the third day? Now, why do you believe that? You didn't see it happen. Who says it? The Word says it. You believe it by faith. The Word says it. Even though you weren't there, you still believe that. Okay, let me be a little harder on you then. Did you know, according to all known science, you cannot be dead for 3 days and come back to life? So are you willing to go against known science and still believe the resurrection? Then are you willing to believe that God created everything in 6 literal days, even though our scientists can't do it? Yes. See, there's where we have the contradiction in the church. They're picking and choosing what miracles they want just to become friends with the world. They'll believe the resurrection, but they will not accept that God did it in 6 days. We have a serious problem in the churches today, where most churches today do not accept that God created in 6 little days. And most of our Christian universities today, many of the professors do not believe that God created in 6 little days. And they're destroying our next generation. If we don't believe it, how can we go out there and witness to the world? Now, there's many other parts in Genesis. Adam and Eve, the fall, the flood, Tower of Babel. And what are we hearing? Oh, those weren't real events. Let me tell you what really happened. Adam and Eve, they were just figures. They weren't real people. The flood, it was not a real worldwide flood. It was just a local flood. And we hear that from our professors in Christian universities. Or maybe God could have used evolution. Oh, that makes it easy. Now I can have the Bible, I can have evolution, and everybody can live in harmony. Wrong statement to make. God could have used evolution. It's not a matter of what God could have done, it's a matter of what did he do. And what he did is in the Bible, folks, not in a biology textbook. It should be in the biology textbooks, but it's not. Let's take a look at this. God used evolution. I want to show you a difference here. If we take what we see in Scripture, the word for word, don't change anything, don't add anything, just take it for what it says. Let me show you the order of events here. We have creation, and it says days. We're not going to change those words now. It says 6 days. Then God, at the end of his creation, Genesis 1:31, calls it very good. We have a perfect creation. Then comes the fall, and then comes death. That is the order of events. Every time I read the Bible, that is the order. But if we choose not to believe in a 6 little day creation, we choose to bring in millions of years, this is the order of events. We have creation lasting for millions and millions of years. Then along come Adam and Eve. Then comes the fall. What was going on for those millions of years? Death, decay, disease, cancer. All that would have been happening before sin. In other words, folks, a belief in long ages is a belief in death before sin. What have we just done to the gospel? We've compromised. We've undermined the entire foundation for the gospel. And if all that's true, folks, what did the fall do? Nothing. And God, in Genesis 1:31, would have called all that death and decay and disease and cancer very good. What kind of a God do we have now? You see the compromise that happens when we try and become friends with the world. You see, if sin is not the cause of death, then why did Jesus have to go to the cross? You can no longer defend the gospel. And again, in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Question, which one is God's very good there? If you're believing in millions of years, you are believing millions of years of death and decay is God's very good. But if you're believing God's word for what it says without changing it, it means perfect. Now, let's settle this did God use evolution thing one more time here. Anybody here like logic? I didn't get enough hands. Let me put it this way. Logic comes from God. How many like logic? Yes, yes. Good, good. Okay, what I want to do is contrast something here. Because in logic, there are laws of logic. One of those laws is called the law of non-contradiction. Now, the law of non-contradiction basically teaches this. Two opposites both can't be true at the same time. In other words, you cannot be there and not there at the same time. Now, understand you can be there physically but not mentally. I know that. I've taught school before. But we're talking being there physically and not there physically at the same time. You understand that, don't you? You ever done that? Been there physically and not mentally? Are you? I do it all the time, especially when my wife is talking to me. No. I did not say that. You're going to hold me to that, aren't you? Okay. So what I want to do here is compare and contrast God's order of creation with evolution's order of events there. And remember, two opposites, both can't be true. When I read the Bible, God created the earth on day one and the stars on day four. Notice the order. But the evolution worldview teaches stars evolved first, then came the earth. Are they in opposite order? Can they both be true? No, that settles it right there, doesn't it? You see, to say God used evolution is not biblical, nor is it even logical. Let's take a look at some more. Day five, God created the birds. Day six, he created the land animals, which are reptiles. Birds first, then reptiles. The evolution worldview teaches reptiles evolved first, then came birds. They both can't be true. God formed this earth out of a watery mass, unformed. But evolution teaches it came from a molten hot fireball. Both of those can't be true. The Bible teaches God created land plants on day three and the sun on day four. Evolution teaches the sun was here first, then land plants. And there's a big problem scientifically there. If these days of creation are millions of years long each, that means we have millions of years of plants with no sunlight. Not very scientific to believe that, is it? And then finally, the Bible teaches man was here first, then came death. Evolution teaches millions of years of death first, then came man. These two are opposite. There's only two possible ways we could have gotten here. Either we evolve or we're created. And since these are the only two ways, and these are opposite, what that means is one of them is right, the other one has to be wrong. And that's your choice. See, Genesis is the foundation. It's the foundation for almost every one of our Christian doctrines. If you don't take the first chapters of Genesis literally, how are you going to define marriage? See, if you don't believe the days of creation, you're not taking this thing literally. How do you define marriage? You don't. You have to go along with the world. It's no longer one man, one woman. It's whatever the world says, because you can no longer defend the biblical model. Why we die, why we need a Savior, all in the first chapters of Genesis. And we see it is foundational for understanding why Jesus Christ had to shed his blood on that cross. This is the importance of Genesis. You take Genesis away, we can no longer defend the gospel. We don't have much to stand on. Now, we're in a battle. We're in a battle. You know, we've had many great wars in this country, all the way from our founding war, War of Independence, where we lost about 25,000 of our troops there. 25,000 lives were lost in that battle. Other big wars in this country, such as our Civil War, over 700,000 lost their lives. To World War I, World War II, where over 400,000 lost their lives, to the war we're in today. But there's another war, and it's the greatest war this country's ever been in. It is a war for the heart and soul of this nation. It's a war for who's going to educate the next generation. Will it be from God's word, or will it be from man's wisdom? Which one is it going to be? Now, the problem here is most churches don't know there's a battle going on. They really don't. They don't even know how to get to the battlefield. Many of our Christian universities don't know there's a battle going on. All they're doing is academia. But it's the atheists who understand the battle. They know where the battlefield is. And they're being more effective than the churches today. Let me show you a statement by the atheist. And the creationists have also shown irrefutably that those liberal and neo-Orthodox Christians who regard the creation stories as myths or allegories are undermining the rest of Scripture. Wasn't that a great, that's a good statement, isn't it? But it was from the atheist. See, they understand they don't have to attack Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They know all they have to do is attack Genesis and everything else goes away. Church hasn't got that yet. Why? Because the church is compromised with the world. And then he goes on to say this. For if there was no Adam, there was no fall. If there's no fall, there's no hell. If there's no hell, there's no need of Jesus, the second Adam, incarnate Savior, crucified and risen. As a result, the whole biblical system of salvation collapses. And then he concludes, evolution thus becomes the most potent weapon for destroying the Christian faith. How in the world can our university professors and churches compromise with this? But they do. You see, our next generation is being evolutionized. And they're doing it in what they call the name of science. But I'm going to show you, evolution is not science. Absolutely is not science. Now, let me give you some background. Where did evolution get its start? I want to show you why this is not science. Where did it get its start? Not Charles Darwin. He popularized it, borrowed a lot. Not the Greeks. They did believe in evolution, but it wasn't the Greeks. See, the very foundation for evolution starts in Genesis chapter 3. When we read those words, and ye shall be as God. You rule out a creator God who becomes God. We do. Man becomes the measure of all things. Who made those words? Ye shall be as God. Satan. That, folks, is the very foundation of evolutionism right there. Now let me compare and contrast something. In our state-run schools, they teach something called the Big Bang. 13.5 billion years ago, something exploded. From that explosion came all the stars, the galaxies, the planets, and all life. But what they don't teach is to ask questions like, where did the matter come from? I've talked to numerous students now, and they've told me, their professors have told them, you're not allowed to ask that question in class. That professor should be fired right there in the spot because they are not interested in education. They're not allowed to ask questions such, what caused it to explode? They're not taught all the scientific evidence, which is all the science, that goes against the Big Bang, such as the missing antimatter. That's not science fiction, folks. There really is antimatter. But there's nowhere near what needs to be to support the Big Bang. There's not enough supernovas, exploding stars. Matter of fact, there's only enough supernovas in our galaxy to support 6,000 years. That's why they don't want to teach that. The existence of comets. Comets burn up real fast. There's big dirty ice cubes out there. They burn up real fast. They shouldn't be there anymore. This thing's they're billions of years old. Stars don't form by natural processes. We know that. But they teach they do. No one's ever seen a star form. The principles of physics say stars will never form by naturalistic processes. The origin of galaxies is none but speculation. See, what they're teaching in our schools is evolution and not science. They teach how life originated about 3.5 billion years ago, all by naturalistic processes, and God had nothing to do with it. But what they don't teach is the origin of life is 100% speculation. Our best scientists in the world cannot even create a single protein, let alone the DNA, the RNA, the organelles, the ribosomes. Did anybody get excited when I said those words there? Yeah, that really gets you going there. They don't teach that one cell, and you've got about 60 trillion of these in your body, one cell is more complex than any machine mankind's ever made. And we can't even get a single protein. They don't teach that life cannot start in an oxygen atmosphere. Oxygen destroys chemical bonds until you get that membrane cell wall around it. So life could never start in the presence of oxygen. They don't teach life cannot start without oxygen in the atmosphere because with no oxygen, we have no ozone. Everything's dead. And they don't teach that life can't start in water. Water is one of the worst places in the universe for life to start because what does water do at the molecular level? Destroys chemical bonds. There's no place left, do they? See, they don't teach these things. So what are they teaching? Evolution, not science. They talk about DNA. Yes, they talk about some good things about DNA, but what they don't talk about, the information in one single DNA molecule, just one, is over 5 billion times more compact than a 300 gigabyte hard drive. Wow, they don't talk about things like that. They don't talk about the fact that information always requires an intelligence center. Nobody's ever observed information arising by random chance processes. They don't talk about things like that. They're more interested in teaching evolutionism. They talk about mutations. Yes, mutations are very real. How do you know that, Mike? Well, just look at the person next to you. Yes, mutations are very real. But what they don't talk about is this. Greater than 99.99% of all known mutations are detrimental or neutral. And every known, recognized beneficial mutation never added anything new. It always caused a loss of information or loss of function. In other words, there's no mechanism for Darwinian evolution. Absolutely none. You see, our students are being held hostage by a philosophy called evolutionism. We need to get back to teaching science in our classrooms. They talk about how we evolved from ape-like creatures. Choose your cousin up there. But what they don't teach is this. The fossil evidence does not support evolution at all. Doesn't even come close to supporting evolution. They don't talk about the many mistakes and frauds they've been teaching over the years. And what we're seeing in the textbooks are not what was found. These are pictures drawn by artists. Oh, but wait a minute, Mike. I read in my book, aren't our DNA, we're only 3% different than the apes. And our DNA, only 3% difference. How many feel like eating a banana right about now? Only 3%. Can I show you? That is a deliberate deception. It's dishonest to put that in a textbook. It's even more dishonest for a teacher to teach that. Why? Because it never was 1, 2, or 3%. That 3% was only part of the genome. Just a small fraction. Now that they've looked at the rest of it, it's over 10% difference. And that is well known today. So to teach 2 or 3% folks is dishonest in education. And I'm going to show you another fact they don't tell you. If we were only 3% difference, just 3% different in our DNA, here's the real number, because 3% sounds close. But folks, 3% is 90 million differences in our DNA. Why don't they put that number up? Because it sounds like we're not even close. But since it's over 10%, folks, we are over 200 million differences between us and ape-like creatures. Do you see what's happening in our public schools today? They can be very dangerous places to send your students because you're not going to get the science. You're going to get a philosophy that says there is no creator God, there is no Jesus Christ. They talk about dinosaurs. Talk a lot about dinosaurs. What they don't teach is to ask questions, where did they come from? What's so important about that? Well, I've been in museums all over the world. What do I not see? One single transition. I mean, museums all over the world have not found one transition in a museum anywhere. It's as if, this might startle you, they were created after their kind. They don't talk about the petroglyphs, canyon wall carvings and paintings we see of dinosaurs long before we were finding their bones. And they don't talk about the soft, elastic dinosaur tissue we're finding on many dinosaur bones today. We've even found proteins and red blood cells still on dinosaur bones. Folks, that means they can only be thousands of years old at most. Definitely not millions. That is so anti-science to say a protein or red blood cells can exist for millions of years in any environment. What are they teaching? Evolutionism. They talk about these dating methods. How these dating methods are exact methods. We can date these rocks millions of years old. We can date fossils hundreds or thousands of years old. But what they don't teach, every one of these dating methods is based on assumptions. Every one of them. I was in a kind of a little semi-debate up in Canada not long ago, earlier this year, in a secular university. I like to go to these secular universities. Jim went right into the den. And all these professors were out there. They had brought all their computers to stump me. Now, everything I said, they were going to the computer to check it out. And then they kept asking me questions, and I'd answer their questions. And then my technique is I'll answer your questions, and then I'm going to ask you a question, and they couldn't answer my questions. They were getting flustered. So finally, one of them says, what about the dating methods? Aren't they exact? And I could see his students up there getting ready to pounce. I said, sir, are you aware, and could you tell me the assumptions used in the dating methods? And it shut him up. Why? Because he hadn't taught his students there's assumptions used in these methods. Because the assumptions have been proven false, which means all the ages we get are wrong. You see, they're teaching evolution, not science. And there are many, many inconsistencies in these statements. See, most people never get to the labs to see what really happens. You go to these labs, they'll take one sample, one rock sample, date it four different methods, come up with four very different ages. Hundreds of millions of years difference in age. That invalidates the whole process right there, folks. You see, people don't see this. They're just taking for gospel what's in the textbooks. And they don't talk about the many, many scientific evidences that support a young earth. They just censored those out of the textbooks. You see, our youth come to church 2, 3, 4 hours a week. Then over 20 hours a week, they go to the secular schools. And what do they learn at secular schools? That what they learned on Sunday is foolishness. This is what's happening. Now, I want to show you the results of all this, because it's tragic, very tragic. Three independent studies were done, one through Answers in Genesis, one done by the Barna Group, one done by the EMI Institute. All three of these independent research groups came to the same conclusion. Over 70% of our youth are leaving the church before they finish school. That's not how you win wars, folks. That's how you lose. That's a too high casualty rate. There is no excuse for losing 70% of our youth. They're walking away. Why are they walking away? They don't have confidence in God's word anymore. Because they've been taught in these schools, God's word is not true. You can't trust it. It's just a fairy tale. It's poetry. But certainly not real science. Folks, if the Bible is not real science, what you're saying is God does not know science. That's serious if you're going to say that. But let me show you the real tragic results. The Nehemiah Institute does studies on biblical worldviews. They did two studies about 20 years apart. Now, the boxes you see there, the blue box represents Christian students attending public schools, which is over 80% of our Christian students in this country. The green box in the middle represents Christians attending traditional Christian schools. And the yellow box on the right represents Christians attending what we call biblical worldview schools. Those are the Christian schools that have courses on how to defend your faith, apologetics. That is somewhere between 6 and 8% of the Christian schools in this country. That is poor. Let me show you the results. The first study, 1988, 36% of our Christian students attending public schools had a biblical worldview. That's pretty low. 47% attending traditional Christian schools, but look at this, 61% attending the biblical worldview schools where they're actually being trained to have confidence in God's word. They know how to defend it. Well, that's nice, but let me show you the results of doing nothing in the church, just going to Sunday school and not doing the training. Here are the tragic results. 2009. Today, folks, only 4% of our Christian students attending public schools have a biblical worldview. That is over 80% of all the Christians in this country don't have a biblical worldview. But even worse, only 15% of the Christian students attending traditional Christian schools have a biblical worldview. I think that is even more tragic. What are they doing there then? Might as well be in a public school. But look at this one. 74% of those attending the biblical worldview schools where they're actually being trained that the Bible has answers, apologetics. They're following the biblical model, what Jesus did and what Paul did, having answers. 1 Peter 3:15, we are commanded to have a ready answer always for the hope that's within us. So, getting close to the end. Now, I only said close. That's a relative word. There's no numbers attached to it, nothing else. I understand pastors very well. Question, will your children still believe the Bible when they graduate from school? The answer is most likely no, unless you train them. Now, I've picked on churches and I've picked on Christian schools, but who's the number one teacher in a child's life? The parents. So who has to make sure they know this? The parents, folks. Regardless of where you send your children, you are ultimately responsible. Will we continue to lose 70%? So here's our situation. Kind of wraps up what we've been talking about. Folks, we are outnumbered, we are outfinanced, and we are surrounded. And There's dissension, compromise, and surrender within the ranks. This is not a time to sit back and say, woe is me. This is an opportunity God has given us. Why? See, in the United States Marine Corps, we are trained that when you're caught in an ambush, the worst thing you can do is retreat. You're dead. We are trained to go forward, engage the enemy. God has given us this great opportunity. We can charge in any direction because we're surrounded and engage the enemy. Because, folks, we've already won the war. It happened when Jesus Christ walked up out of that grave. We just need to let the rest of the world know to surrender and bow the knee and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is our command to do, folks. Engage the world, not sit back and enjoy a pity party. God does not need spectators. So our strategic plan, we will start with the instruction book. We have easy access to that. All the answers are right there, the instruction book. We can start preparing ourselves. These are our commands. These are our marching orders. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. We are to study to show ourselves approved. 2 Timothy 2:15. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. It doesn't say sometimes, folks. These are our marching orders. These are mandates from our living God, what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We're to bring down all strongholds and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Oh, that's the pastor. No, that's everyone who calls himself a follower of Jesus Christ. It is all our jobs to do. How can we do this? There's a lot of resources out there. Answers in Genesis has hundreds and hundreds of resources you can get for children all the way up, from very basic level to get started to even deeper levels. But also, one of the things we did Friday is we held a training course here. In other words, what we need, folks, is this thing called biblical discipleship. We need biblical discipleship. It's kind of a lost art in the churches today. We need people who can stand up in Sunday school classes, in Christian schools, and even what I'm doing here today, and teach God's word starting in Genesis 1:1 with no compromise and know how to answer the challenges. We offer courses from our new ministry, creation training. The one we did Friday was a basic creation training. They all deserve a medal. They stuck with me from 8:30 in the morning till 5:30 in the afternoon. That was pretty tough, wasn't it? Okay, it wasn't tough. That's because he didn't have to do push-ups. You see, we train you in there. Then we have another course called Advanced Creation Apologetics. This is one of our newer courses. What you do, we come in there and we train you how to talk to any PhD scientist without even having to know the science and bring down his strongholds. You don't have to know the science. It's called presuppositional apologetics. How to get to the root of why they believe what they believe. We have a whole chapter in there on how to ask questions. We follow the model of Jesus Christ. When they confronted him, he turned back and said, well, wait a minute, let me ask you a question. If you can't answer mine, I'm not going to answer yours. See, we're just doing the biblical model in these courses. Advanced Creation Apologetics. Then we have one specifically for people who want to be able to teach and speak. How do you get these courses? We come to you. What does it cost the church? Nothing. We charge by individual. For a one-day course, we charge $45. What do you get for that? You get about a 100-page manual, has all the PowerPoint slides in there, text in there. We feed you lunch and snacks. And for Christian school teachers, it is certified for one continuing education unit. The advanced course is two education units through ACSI. So these are certified courses. So we come to you. All we need is a request. The church provides a space. Now, is it just one church that does it? No. We market through the whole area. We send out emails to the whole area. So we try and bring in people from multiple churches to gather together. We want other people doing this. We're outnumbered, we're outfinanced, and we're surrounded. It doesn't have to be that way. In other words, what I need from you, and my challenge to you is, will you carry this on? I come here and talk for about an hour. I'd do longer, but I'm hungry. What are you going to do with this information? Who's going to teach the children here? Is someone here going to teach the children? Thank you. Is somebody going to teach the junior high, high school, and adults? How will you carry this on? You've seen the tragic results here. We can't continue this way. If we think America's in trouble now, all we have to do is nothing as Christians. Almost finished. David and Goliath. Most of us are pretty familiar with that story. Let me give you three things could have happened there. Three things. When the Israelites saw the Philistines, then the Philistines brought out their champion, Goliath, the giant. They had three options. They could have sat back and said, well, let him do whatever he wants to do. That's called apathy. They could have been very apathetic about it. Or they could have sat there and wrung their hands and say, woe is us, who can face this giant? That's called the pity party. And that's pretty much what they did, wasn't it? Or, folks, we can be like David. We can face our Goliath. We all have Goliaths. Sometimes it's financial. Sometimes it's spiritual. Sometimes it's a loss of a loved one. Or it can be many other things. But, folks, our youth today are against Goliath. It's called the world, the public education system, the media, and even some churches they're in. They're facing a Goliath. And we need to train them to go to battle against that Goliath. You see, we can make a difference. Rather than having our students going into these classrooms becoming the casualties, we can actually train them and they can become the influencers. We've actually done this in the past with Christian students attending public schools. We trained them so well that when they went into these classes, they could write the reports. They could answer the questions, and they were changing teachers' lives. You see, it's a matter of, are we willing to do this? Are we going to keep losing over 70%? Now, I will finish with this. This is the very last thing. I understand this issue very well because I grew up an evolutionist. I was not even a Christian until I was 30 years old. I found it very easy to go into any church, go into a Sunday school, and just destroy that class because they were so unprepared. They didn't know much about the Bible at all. And these were adults who had been in Sunday school 20, 30 years, still couldn't defend what they believed. And I knew that because I knew what the churches were like. It was kind of a fun thing to do, go in there and destroy churches. Atheists can do that so easily today. I also used to be an athlete. Notice the words, used to be. How many understand the second law of thermodynamics? Here it is, in action. It's called decay. One day I was in a gymnasium lifting weights. You have to lift weights. You want to run around circles faster, throwing things further and jump higher. You have to lift those weights. Now, I was lifting those weights, and for the first time in my life, somebody came up and sat down beside me, and he presented the gospel to me. Then he asked me some questions. I answered all his questions wrong and ignored everything he had to tell me because I had no room in my life for God then. 7 years after that, I was on a business trip. I was in computers, went to Indianapolis. Got done work late one evening, got back to the hotel room, got in bed, and that's the night I finally understood the message that man gave me. It took me 7 years. That's the night I got on my knees and professed Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And after a while, I got back in bed, and I still couldn't go to sleep. I had a strong desire to teach the book of Genesis, which I had not even read yet. So I reached into the drawer in the hotel room, pulled out the Bible, and began reading the book of Genesis. And I was reading chapter 1, I thought to myself, this doesn't match what I was taught. And if I can't believe this first chapter, there's no reason to read anything else in this book. Or some of what I was taught at these universities may not be true. So I had the opportunity to travel all over this country, and I stopped and talked to these scientists and these professors and asked them questions about evolution. I found a pattern to their answers. They all had a lot of wonderful stories, but not one of them could directly answer my questions. So I thought to myself, here's these scientists, professors that tower above me in intelligence, and they can't answer my basic questions about evolution. So why should I believe in evolution? And at that point, I trusted God's word from beginning to end. Not only that, I found something else. Something evolution couldn't offer me. For the first time in my life, I had hope. That's what Jesus Christ offers you. Now, several years ago, my wife and I were on a six-week speaking tour throughout the Southeast. 6 weeks, every day, one or more churches and schools. We stopped in one place in Jacksonville, Florida. And that night, we were staying with the pastor. And after we got there, I sat across from that pastor and we began talking. We talked about the Bible. We talked about creation. Then we started talking about some other things we had done in our lives. And we found out we had both been in the United States Marine Corps. Once you find it out, folks, you get an instant bond. So we began to reminisce what we had done in the Corps. Found out we'd both been stationed at Quantico, Virginia, large Marine Corps training base, where we talked about that and reminisced for a while. Then we found out we'd both been stationed at Yuma, Arizona, small Marine Corps air missile base. So we began to reminisce about that for a while. And we kept talking and talking. And all of a sudden, he stopped talking. And he sat back in his chair. And he said this to me. I remember you. Do you remember me? 27 years ago in a gymnasium, I gave you the gospel presentation. God brought us back together again. You see, that man did what he was supposed to do. And what each and every one of us sitting here today is commanded to do. And that is go out and give the truth. Don't worry about changing anybody's lives. We can't do that. That is the Holy Spirit's job. Doesn't that make it easier? Just go out and give the truth. But we can't do that, folks, if we don't know it. Thank you, and God bless all of you.